Well, we find ourselves back finally in our study of John, the Gospel of John, specifically John chapter 15 this morning. As you know, we paused our study of that. It was a pause that lasted several Sundays, but we do return to it today. John chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. Since it has been a while, several Sundays, since we've been in this study of this chapter, it only makes sense that we review what we have learned. The major thought in John chapter 15 so far has been the analogy of the vine and the branches. Jesus used this analogy to instruct his disciples on the last night that he had with them before the crucifixion, and Jesus did this to prepare them, really, for their ongoing ministry that they would have even after his departure from them. They had left the upper room by this point where they had observed their last Passover meal together. They are making their way through the city of Jerusalem, and they are on their way toward the Garden of Gethsemane. So walking together, Jesus instructing them. And in this instruction, which began in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 15, Jesus explained the analogy to them. In this analogy, Christ is the true vine, he says. He's the one who is the source of spiritual life, and he's the one who is the source of spiritual fruit for his true followers. The Heavenly Father has a role in this analogy. He is the vine dresser, the heavenly vine dresser, the owner of the vineyard, the one who provides protective care and watchfulness over the condition of each branch. But there are two types of branches that the Father, the heavenly vine dresser, must deal with. And Jesus mentions both of them in this analogy. There are the branches that are alive, and they are the ones that bear fruit, which in the analogy means they are true believers, true Christians, true possessors of saving faith. But there are other branches that Jesus mentions. They are not alive, and therefore they do not bear fruit. And in the analogy, these branches represent those who are only superficially connected to Jesus, which means they are only false professors of faith, not possessors. So what is the Father's role as the vine dresser related to these two types of branches? Well, Jesus says that the false professors are removed. Let's look at verse 2 again. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. These branches don't bear fruit because they never had any life in them. Even though they seem to be attached to the vine, they seem to be connected to Jesus, so they must be removed by the vine dresser. And that allows then the living, fruit-bearing branches to even have room for more growth, and it definitely sharply distinguishes them, the true branches, from the false. The true branches, though, are pruned by the heavenly vine dresser. In other words, God refines his people. He sanctifies us so that we mature spiritually, so that we grow spiritually, so that we maximize spiritual fruit in our lives. This is actually just a way of saying that we experience the discipline of the Lord. Pruning, discipline. He disciplines us so that we can mature, so that we become more like him. I did mention to you at the time we studied all that, that God's discipline is discussed more thoroughly later on in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. That's what we normally think of when we think of the discipline of the Lord. Hebrews 12 verse 6 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." Verse 10 of Hebrews 12, "He disciplines us for our good." You could say he prunes us for our good so that we may share his holiness. And that's another way of saying so that we are fruitful. We bring forth the fruit of holiness. Now, we pointed out in our study that there are biblical examples of these two types of branches. The one I mentioned was Judas. He is an example in Scripture of a dead branch. a false professor being cut off, removed. But you can also look at Peter in the New Testament and see how he's an example of a true believer whom the Father was working on, whom the Father pruned. So this is who we are as believers. We are those who are in the vine, meaning that we are in Christ. This is our position. This is our true identity. In verses 4 to 8, we noted Jesus' further emphasis on the bearing of spiritual fruit that is to characterize believers. It is this spiritual fruit that makes it evident that someone is a true follower of Christ. That's why Scripture is so emphasizing spiritual growth among God's people. It's a major emphasis in Scripture. Many, many verses on that. That this is God's expectation of His people, that they grow, that they mature, that they bear fruit. Peter, who was listening to this, he did learn this lesson, and he later wrote on this very thing, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Peter says there in 1 Peter 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Not be saved, but if you're saved, to grow in respect to that. Verse 3, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you are a possessor of life. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he mentions this growth again. He tells us clearly, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But to experience this spiritual growth and to experience the maximum benefit of our relationship to Christ and therefore maximum fruit bearing, we as the branches have a responsibility. We must seek to maintain a close communion with and a close fellowship with the Lord. Or as Jesus said it in verse 4, we must abide in Him. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. It certainly is re-emphasizing what our position needs to be. We must be saved. We must be in the vine. But he's also doing this as a command. Now, I explained in our study of that verse that this is not something mystical, this responsibility we have to seek to keep this close communion with the Lord, to abide in Him. It's not something mystical. It's something very practical. Our side of responsibility in growing spiritually and therefore maximizing our growth consists of some basic components of sanctification in the New Testament. And I gave these to you at that time. It includes renewing our minds. Romans says that in Romans 12, that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that requires spiritual truth, the Word of God saturating our minds, impacting our thinking. So we renew our minds. And then Scripture says we grow by putting off what's wrong and putting on what's right. We put off wrong thinking, wrong actions, and we put on in their place right thinking and right actions. And all of that, over time, is done out of a heart of love for Christ. In this way, then, as a lifestyle, we grow spiritually, which means we're growing in what it means to abide in Him. And by abiding in Him, we can produce much fruit, which is what verse 5 says. Verse 7 goes hand in hand with all of this. There we have brought to our attention this idea, the potential of a vibrant prayer life that true branches can experience. In verse 7, you find this wonderful promise of the confidence in God's answers to our prayers that we can have when we are so impacted by the Word of God that we're even praying in such a way that is consistent with the Lord's person, who He is. We're praying in a way that's consistent with the Lord's will and the Lord's own purposes. The promise reads this way in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So all of this, first of all, our very position in Christ and our production of spiritual fruit is what ensures that we are evidencing to the world who we are. It also ensures that we are evidencing to the world the very purpose for which we were created, which is to know and love and glorify God. And verse 8 says that. Christ says in verse 8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Now today, as we pick back up in our study of this great chapter, we find in verses 9 through 11, Jesus emphasizing to his disciples that this relationship that he's been describing, the branches abiding in the vine, it's not just something mechanical. In other words, even though our position in him is being explained, it's not just positional, what he's saying. I could say it this way. The relationship we have with Christ is not just something clinical. There is much blessing in the reality that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. Now, here's the text of our passage today, verses 9 through 11. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." In these verses, Jesus gives us these two encouraging descriptions of our relationship with him. So let's look at them together this morning. Two encouraging descriptions of our relationship with him. Description number one concerning our position in Christ is this. Number one, it's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of love. Now, Jesus is using this metaphor of the vine and the branches. It's an agricultural metaphor, but it does have its limitations. In other words, that metaphor does not depict the love that allows true disciples of Christ to enjoy intimacy with the vine, him. So Jesus makes it clear to his disciples here in this ongoing instruction that love is indeed part of the relationship. And there are actually two types of love that exist in this relationship with him. So let's look at the two types of love. First of all, it's Christ's love for us. Christ's love for us. Verse 9. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." Here Jesus is calling their attention and our attention to intra-Trinitarian love. What a magnificent thought. Intra-Trinitarian love, the love that one member of the Trinity, the Godhead, has for another member of the Trinity. In this case, specifically, he's talking about the love that the Father in the Godhead has for the Son, also a member of the Godhead. Now, we have seen the reference to this Trinitarian love several times in John. I'll give you just a few to refresh your memory. Chapter 3, verse 35 reads this, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Chapter 5, verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." Later on in chapter 10, verse 17, the Father's love for the Son is mentioned in relationship to the Son's willingness to go to the cross and die for the sheep. Here's chapter 10, verse 17. "For this reason, the Father loves me." Why? "Because I lay down my life." Now, later on in chapter 17, we'll look at the famous high priestly prayer of Jesus. And the same thing is going to be found in that final prayer. Jesus is going to make reference to the Father's love, actually having been extended to him, the Son, from the foundation of the world. Listen to a couple of verses from chapter 17. Here's verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." In other words, before time even began, time as we know it. Verse 26 of the prayer, "And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." There's that love that the Father has for the Son. Now, back in our text, when Jesus said this, the term that he used for loved here is in a tense that pictures the love all wrapped up in one great whole as being completed. So it's a tense that would signal the completeness of the Father's love for the Son. Well, why is he bringing this up? Jesus' point in bringing this up to the disciples is that this love that the Father has for him is the basis, you could say even the very pattern, for how he, the Son, loves the sheep, his followers. What an incredible thought that is. What an incredible privilege that is. I mean, just think about it. We are brought into a love relationship with Christ, our Savior, that is like the love that exists between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. It's so amazing that Jesus takes the step to make his love for them even more clear. Look at verse 9. I have also loved you. And it's the same tense that he uses again for this term loved. The tense that's describing this action as being complete. And so he means everything about his earthly ministry and the time he spent with his disciples. The entire demonstration of his love for them. Even including what's to come, his death for them. The complete picture of his love. But I think it is important that we understand the character of this love that he's talking about. It's not just compassion. Surely Christ has compassion for sinners like us. We're the beneficiaries of that compassion, but it's something deeper than compassion. It's not just a love of pity, like we just saw. The pattern, the basis, is the Father's love for the Son. Christ is saying, I love you the way the Father loves me. And it's not compassion, pity that the Father has for the Son. Indeed, the Father delights in his Son. The Father totally approves of his Son. The Father desires and enjoys this fellowship that he has with his Son. So the same is true of Jesus' love for the sheep. The same is true of Jesus' love for you if you are a follower of his. He delights in those whom he has saved. He approves of those that he's cleansed by his blood. He desires fellowship with those he has saved. He totally accepts his sheep. And I'm glad to emphasize all that this morning, because there are Christians who are paralyzed in their spiritual lives by this dread of Christ's disfavor in some way. They live in anxiety and fear and dread of the disapproval of the Lord. As one writer put it that I read this week, when they think of Christ, they see a constantly frowning face in heaven. They think of God as always carrying a big stick ready to hit them, ready to punish. So remember what he's saying here. Jesus says that his love for us is like the Father's love for him. Indeed, just think of the primary biblical metaphor for Christ's love for his bride, the church. It's pictured as a marriage. He's the groom. We are the bride. Why does he use that metaphor to describe his love to us? Because a groom longs for his bride. A groom delights in his bride. We don't marry, or at least you should not marry, for pity's sake on somebody. Yes, I think there was some of that when my wife married me. There was some degree of pity. And I think that pity has increased through the 45 years. But that's not the basis of marital love. A groom longs for his bride, delights in his bride. So likewise, Jesus' love for us is like that. It's one of delight. It's one of desire for fellowship. This kind of love that God has for his people is not just a New Testament concept, though. It's found in the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 62, verse 5. It's the same metaphor. Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. What a thought. Christ's love for us that's patterned after the Father's love for him. This is something we should not only believe, this is something we ought to rest in every day of our lives. But there's another type of love here that is alluded to in this verse. When we say it's a relationship of love, yes, he's talking about Christ's love, his love for us, but second, it's our love for Christ. Our love for Christ, what Jesus has said about his love for us, provides the basis now for this exhortation that comes next. Look at verse 9. It continues. He says, "Abide in my love." Now, that word abide is translated various ways into English. You could translate it with the word continue. You could translate it with the word remain. Some Bible translations do use those words, but regardless of the English word, the Greek term is a word chosen by Jesus specifically to stress what is necessary for us to enjoy the intimacy and security of this loving relationship he's been describing. Here's what he's saying. He's telling his disciples, he's telling us today, remain, continue in fellowship with me, so that you will continue to experience my love for you. So we do this as we grow in learning how to trust in this fact of his love and how we learn to rely on his love. We experience this more as we draw near to Christ, as we look daily to him in faith, as we confidently expect him to be graciously working in our lives. And the point is that it's not a one-sided relationship. This is presenting something reciprocal, you see. Something required on our side. He loves us, but we love him in return. And as we pursue growing in our side of this, we will truly enjoy his love. Now, how do we put it into practice? Well, Jesus himself is going to answer that. He pinpoints more specifically here what's necessary. When he says abide in his love, which is now referring to what comes back from us to him, our love for him, it's not something mystical. It's not something just based upon conjuring up some sort of feelings and emotions when you're down. It's not just some sort of fuzzy feelings for God. The means of abiding in Christ here is the same by which he had always remained in his Father's love. A happy, willing obedience to the Lord's commands. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is something else we've seen more than once in John. The fact that Jesus was obedient to the Father in every way. He perfectly fulfilled the Father's will. Here's a few of those verses in review. Chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food. It's interesting how he described his purpose, what drove him, what he fed on. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Chapter 6, verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Chapter 8, verse 29. I always do the things that are pleasing to him, meaning the Father. One more, chapter 14, verse 31. 14:31. Christ says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. That's how it works. In the same way, obedience to the Lord's commands is the key to the experience of this, experiencing his blessing, experiencing his love. But this is important. This is not about your position in Christ. Our remaining in the vine positionally. That is a settled state that nothing can ever change. And that as well is something we have seen over and over in the Gospel of John. So let's review that. I think it's important from time to time that we be encouraged with what Scripture says about our eternal security. Chapter 6 is full of statements about this. Here are a couple of verses or so. Chapter 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, the Father, that of all that he, the Father, has given me, I lose nothing. The Father gives the sheep to the Son, and the sheep that the Father gives to the Son, Christ says, I lose nothing, not a single one, ever. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. It's done. Chapter 6, verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Let me jump to chapter 10. I'm going to read four verses there, 26 through 29. Listen to how much he emphasizes this. John 10, starting verse 26. But you, he's talking to some that were listening, do not believe because you're not of my sheep. In other words, you're, to put it back in the vine imagery, though he hadn't used it yet in chapter 10, they're not really in the vine. They're not true branches. You're not my sheep. What's the difference? Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. They do. And I know them, and they follow me. They just do. Verse 28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, yes, we have also seen in John that God is the one who sovereignly brings the sheep to the Son, as I just said. We've seen that. Jesus made that clear in chapter 6, verse 65. Listen to this. And he was saying, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. That is a statement about God's sovereignty and salvation. But here's why I emphasize it. Even the fact of God's sovereignty is encouraging. Our salvation is not something we could have orchestrated. It's not something we could ever bring to pass. It was something God was involved in. And the glory of knowing that is this fact. What God is in glory is involved in, or I could put it this way, what God starts, he finishes always. And that's the truth of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, right? Encouraging words to us. Philippians 1, 6. Paul says there, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. God sovereignly conceives the work, God continues the work, and God will complete the work in each and every one of the sheep. So back to our text. Again, what Jesus is saying is not at all about keeping yourself saved. It's not at all about earning God's acceptance in some way. It's about experiencing and enjoying our position in the vine. It's about enjoying our position in Christ and our identity. It is through our obedience that we enjoy that. And it's through our obedience that we express our love for Christ then to the world. In fact, our love for Christ is the very motive behind our obedience. And that's something we've seen in John as well. Let's remember John 14, verse 15. Christ himself said, John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So obviously, Christ is saying there is something required of us. We must make it our business to grow, to mature, which means we must make it our business to know the Scriptures. That way, we can give ourselves sincerely to what they say. So what should we take away from this? We should take away from this that our relationship to Christ, being saved, being a Christian, is not at all some sort of formalistic relationship. It's not meant at all to be moralistic or legalistic. It's not at all meant to be just a cold, sterile religion. Those who know the love of Jesus truly have this warm enthusiasm for him in their heart. They have a warm love and enthusiasm for his will. And the result in their hearts then is a continuing and growing experience of abiding in Christ's love. This kind of warm, intimate, loving relationship, as I've already said, has always been true of God's people, even in the Old Testament, including this desire to obey him. Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress. He's the one in whom I take refuge. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O God. Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. There's nothing sterile and mechanical about all that. So let me summarize this first description. Our relationship with Christ is a relationship of love. It's a relationship of love. He loves us, and we love him. And our love is proven by our desire to obey him. But there's a second encouraging description here of our relationship in Christ. Number one, it's a relationship of love. Number two, it's a relationship of joy. Joy. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is another incredible blessing in knowing Christ, this potential for full and complete joy in our lives. And notice how Jesus says it. He calls it my joy. He is referring to the joy that he himself has in his own intimate fellowship with the Father. It is this very joy that can permeate and control the lives of those who know him, the branches in the vine, the ones who live in communion with him. This is the third my statement, by the way, in John, where he says my something. Back in chapter 13, verse 10, he mentions my love. In chapter 14, verse 27, he mentions my peace. Now he mentions my joy. He gives these three to us, his own. What's interesting is these are the first three manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit, right? In Galatians chapter 5. I mentioned to you that John prayed later on, or Jesus prayed later on in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, mentions that love. He also mentions this joy. Let me read that. John 17, verse 13. Jesus once again reiterating this very thought. John 17, 13. These things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. But notice how our verse 11 starts off. There's a connecting thought there that's important. These things I have spoken. Jesus is saying that what he's been talking about, abiding in the love by obeying him, that it still applies once again, is connected to once again to the obedience that he's been talking about. Joy comes only to the obedient. And countless people have learned that in their lives. We can see that in Scripture. David learned it. The great King David, he certainly learned that reality. After his terrible sin with Bathsheba, you'll remember he cried out in his sorrow these very familiar words in Psalm 51, verse 12. His prayer was, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You can't have joy when you don't care about obedience. But an obedient Christian, in contrast, is a truly joyous person. In fact, the same author that we're studying, John, later explains this is even why the Scriptures were given to us, so that we can know what it means to obey the Lord. Listen to 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So this is a great contrast to a joyless life. The experience of the obedient Christian is one of joy. I mentioned to you that Peter later on wrote about the love. He was listening to what Christ said about the love. He was also listening to what Christ said about this joy. So listen to what he says later on. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. He got the point. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. And though you have not seen him, in other words, he's writing to people that had not seen Christ. Peter had, but they hadn't. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. That applies to us. We love him, though we have not seen him. We believe in him. We can rejoice with joy inexpressible. Now, ironically, the world tells us the very opposite of this. The world's perspective is that following Christ and being a Christian, that is going to take all the pleasure out of your life. There is no fun from that moment on. Well, the problem is the world's understanding of joy. They don't have an understanding of joy. They misunderstand it. This joy that Jesus is speaking of is much different than whatever superficial and shallow joy that the world talks about and the world is desperately looking for. I love D.A. Carson's comment on this. Listen carefully. Human joy in a fallen world will at best be ephemeral, shallow, incomplete, until human existence is overtaken by an experience of the love of God in Christ Jesus. The love for which we were created, a mutual love that issues in obedience without reserve. The Son does not give his disciples his joy as a discrete package. He shares his joy insofar as they share his obedience, the obedience that willingly faces death to self-interest. So make this personal this morning, as you should always be doing. Make this personal. You ask yourself this. I'll ask it of you. Do you long for the fullness of Christ's joy in your life? Then you ought to be encouraged by what Jesus is saying here, because he's making it evident that he longs for this for you as well. It's just that it only comes one way. We have to abide in Christ. On our side, meaning we have to relish his love. We have to rest in that love and trust it. We have to continually, daily offer ourselves in obedience to him. And then we will know this divine joy that he himself has possessed eternally. The very joy that he delights in giving to his sheep. Listen to the words of Psalm 5, verse 11. Let all who take refuge in you, Lord, be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult, E-X-U-L-T, exult, rejoice in you. Now, to clarify something, this joy that we're talking about here is not something shallow. It's not Hallmark happiness. It's not a fairy tale sort of ending. It's not connected to all your dreams coming true in life. This is something deep, real joy, something deep in the soul that can exist even in the midst of the most difficult trials that you walk through. How is that possible? In the midst of trials even, because it's the joy that comes from recognizing something, that the Lord is sovereignly involved in each aspect of your life, including that trial. And it's the joy that results from trusting something about him and his character, that he's working every aspect of that difficult circumstance for his glory and even to shape you and to make you more like Christ. Joy comes from something you didn't expect, not the circumstances. So it doesn't depend on circumstances. And it doesn't depend on personalities. Somebody may say, yeah, but you know, I'm wired differently. You know, my temperament, I'm a melancholic. It is true. There are different personalities. It is true that some people are more melancholic than others just by makeup. But even that person, if they're in Christ, they can experience what this passage is talking about. They can still experience the joy of the Lord as they learn to grow and what it means to go against their feelings and just obey what Scripture says. Can we see examples of this kind of joy in Scripture? Sure, even in John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. John the Baptist epitomizes this joy. In chapter 3, verse 29, he recognized that Christ was the bridegroom. He's the most important one, and that was fine with John. And he says this in 3:29, "This joy of mine has been made full now. I see Christ. I see the Messiah, the promised one. My joy's full." In fact, it goes back even before that in John the Baptist's life, right? When he was in the womb, he had joy. Luke chapter 1, verse 41. Mary, pregnant. Martha, pregnant. Or Elizabeth, rather, pregnant. You have Elizabeth and Mary meeting together. Here's what Luke 1, 41 says. "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby," John the Baptist, "the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." A few verses later, verse 44, she tells Mary, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." Now, that's what we call in Scripture descriptive, not prescriptive. Okay, it's just describing what the Lord did there. Something amazing, something unique. Don't expect that every time when you're pregnant. But it characterized John the Baptist's life. We see it in Mary, the mother of Jesus. She receives that announcement of what's going to happen in her life. Luke chapter 1, verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior.'" Look in the book of Acts as the church was born on the day of Pentecost and as the church then began to be developed and planted. Acts chapter 13, verse 52, "And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Our relationship with Christ is a relationship of joy. It does not have to remain mechanical and sterile and moralistic and external and legalistic and cold. Don't you want that? To experience your walk with the Lord that way, resting in the fact that it's a relationship of love and it's a relationship of joy. Allow me to repeat Paul's great benediction that's at the end of Romans 15. Here's Romans 15, verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." If you think about it, all this concerning love and joy that characterizes our walk with Christ can, it all has to do with our motives. What's driving us? What's motivating our service unto the Lord, our walk with Him? I like the way the commentary Gordon Keddy puts it. Listen, "We, the sheep, the branches, we're not like businessmen who do what they do for a profit." And his point was, that was fine for businessmen to make a profit. That's just not what a walk with Christ is all about. "We're not following Christ because of the prospect of popularity and fame in a world that is generally hostile to our message and way of life. We're not called to commit ourselves to Him because it makes us feel good. We have no promise of a smooth, comfortable ride, for Jesus has honestly told us that we will have tribulation if we follow Him. So if it's not for any of those things, then what could possibly motivate us to persevere in continuing to follow Christ, abiding in Him?" These two descriptions. He loves us, and in Him we find joy. Perhaps you're here today, and you really were needing the encouragement of these thoughts. Do you understand God has you here today for a reason, to be encouraged by this? And therefore, He does not at all want you to doubt all of this that I've been saying. He doesn't want you to doubt it for a moment. He promises that He cares us and that He loves us. He has said elsewhere in Scripture, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And yet people live in anxiety and fear that their performance is not good enough. They live in anxiety and fear and trepidation that they've got to somehow keep getting better so that God somehow will love them more, so they can keep themselves saved. Obedience is important, but not for that reason. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews 13:5, he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. He loves you. He delights in you. He wants you to live a life of joy. And you can. You can learn to rest in these truths. You can learn to live in the awareness of God's unfailing love for you. And you can live in the joy of the Lord. Make this your motto, Nehemiah 8, verse 10. For the joy of the Lord is my strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these verses, this short passage, where we once again are able to rehearse what it means to know you and walk with you, and what it means for you to know us, what it means to be saved, that we're in a new relationship with now. It's not a relationship of sinful fear and anxiety. It's a relationship where we can rest because you love us with a love, a depth of love that's beyond our comprehension. And it's a relationship where we can know joy, resting in the joy of the Lord. Father, I pray for those who are hurting and discouraged today, those who definitely did need to hear this in an extra way, I pray you would minister to their hearts this morning and encourage them. I pray that they would find their joy maybe in something different than they thought, just in the fact of who you are and your sovereignty and all that you're doing. Father, I do pray for the one who's not a branch, though, not really in the vine. I pray that you would open their hearts to believe the gospel message, that only in Christ, through trusting in Christ, can we be forgiven of our sin. I pray you would open their hearts to believe that. Give them saving faith, that they may start a life of walking with you, knowing your love and knowing your joy. In our Savior's name, amen.